It is always an honor to speak here. Even if they did give me the hardest chapter to prep. See, here's the thing. Last week, Chris Buckley spoke on Acts chapter 6, the entire chapter, and that's about, you know, what you do with Acts chapter 6, and I figured it out. He went a bit more than 30 minutes, but around that, and so 15, you know, you got 15 verses in chapter 6, and so about 2 minutes on average per verse, right? Well, I got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm not going to take any more than 2 minutes per verse today. The bad news is that Acts chapter 7 has 60 verses, so I hope you brought your snacks. There was a constant conflict by the time you get to Acts chapter 7 in the early church, and commentators I read seem to think that by the time this takes place, the church is maybe 5 or 6 years old, so it's still very young. And the first thing they did in conflict is they brought the religious rulers brought whoever they were in conflict with, usually the apostles, often Peter or Peter and John, and they threatened them. And then they released them, and then Peter and John and whoever else would just go on and just speak about Christ anyway, even they were told they were not supposed to. And then next, they brought him in again, but this time they not only threatened them, but they beat them. And so you can see it escalating. Now by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, it's escalating even more. So by the end of the chapter, you'll find out that for the first time, there's a martyr. There's a death for the cause of Christ in the person of Stephen. Now in Acts chapter 6, we learned that Stephen was preaching Jesus and performing miracles. And as usual, the religious rulers in that day tried to stop it. First, they tried to argue with him, but every time they would argue with Stephen, he would crush them in the debate. And so that didn't work. So they finally stopped him from preaching by just arresting him. And eventually they brought him before the council. And the charge was, as we talked about in chapter 6, that they blasphemed Moses and God. Well, he didn't do either that. Stephen neither blasphemed Moses nor did he blaspheme God, but that was the charge. And they asked Stephen to defend himself against those charges. And virtually the entire Acts chapter 7 is Stephen defending himself, his faith. So it's a powerful defense. It is really a powerful chapter. It is hard to do 35 minutes or 45 minutes or, wait a minute, I got 2 hours, I guess, 60 times two. We'll do our best. I will typically, when I give an expository message, which is almost typically what I do, unless it's a different occasion, I'll try to go verse by verse, word by word. I may take a park on a verse, give a couple word study. Can't do that with 60 verses, so we're going to be flying today, and I'm going to give more of an overview and some principles, I think, that this chapter is teaching us, and hopefully we'll find lots of application here. But actually, before we even get into Acts chapter 7, I want to deal with sort of the end of chapter 6, and it was just touched on, and it's the lesson of false accusation. Again, Stephen was not brought in before the religious rulers, and they said, aha, see, you're preaching about Jesus, and you're saying he rose from the dead, and we don't like that. Stop doing that. Hey, everyone, we don't think he should be preaching about Jesus. We don't believe him. That would have at least been honest. But they didn't do it. They instead accused him of blaspheming Moses, you know, God and Moses. And the lesson in that is this. Satan does not play fair. So if you ever have to pay a price for the cause of your faith, don't expect, wow, I got fired from my job because I was a Christian. That's not how your boss is going to say it. You're going to get fired from your job because you didn't do good work. You're going to get fired from your job because you didn't get along with other employees. You got fired from your job for stealing. They'll make up something else with a false accusation. It never comes out the way you think it was. And so you think, well, it's one thing to suffer for Christ, but it's a whole other thing when they're lying about me. No, that's one thing. The false accusations are probably usually part of the deal. I remember back when we were living in the Bronx and I was serving there in our old church, I visited a lady in the South Bronx. And when you visit in the South Bronx, you always do that when you're walking, you know. So I walked in walked in the building. It was daytime, so it was all right. And this was probably late 1980, so it was before New York kind of got cleaned up. And so it was the Wild West. It just was. And so I walked in there, and there's a drug deal, like, right in front of me. When I say drug deal, I mean one guy's handing the money, the other guy's handing the drugs. It's just, like, right in front of me. And I don't, you know, you knew it happened, but you didn't usually see it, like this far from you, right? And so I'm like, okay. And so here's a white guy in an apartment in the South Bronx, and there's only one thing they're thinking. They're not thinking the pastor came to visit Sharon. They're thinking he's a cop. And I knew that was what they were thinking, so I just kept walking like I didn't see them. I didn't look back, and nothing happened. I said, okay, we got through that one. Then I came out, come down, and I'm telling you, a second drug on my way out. And this time they looked at me with a little more hostility. I'm like, oh, jeez. So I walked out. I just acted like I didn't see anything, and you don't look back. So I didn't look back, but I remember maybe I was half serious to myself saying, okay, they're going to shoot me. And then what's going to be written about me isn't pastor doing his job serving Christ in the Bronx tragically dies. The headline's going to read, pastor of then Bronx Bible Church killed in a drug deal gone bad. That's how Satan works, isn't it? So the next time you feel for the cause of Christ, this isn't great. And there's false things said about you, part of the deal. Just part of the deal. So if my face comes in your mind then, just, okay, he said so that's what it is. Now let's get into now Acts chapter 7. We're not going to cover every last verse here, but we're going to do the best we can, and we will fly. The high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, that God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now in this chapter we're going to see that Stephen's defense is based on the history of Israel. He's giving a condensed version of history. And he's not giving every last part of it. He's condensing it, and he's singling out different individuals regarding the history. And the first one he singles out is Abraham. Now, one of the things when you read the Bible, and specifically when you're reading a chapter, that's really helpful, one of the things I always ask myself is, how do I apply this? Okay, Jesus fed the 5,000. What does that mean to me? Or Jesus walked on water. How can I, how does that apply? But another thing that I like to read, especially this chapter, why did he say this? Why did he pick Abraham? There's a lot of people. There's no mention of Jeremiah in the chapter. There's no mention. He mentions Isaac, but doesn't touch on him really. Mentions Jacob, and we'll see a little more, but not much. There's so many people he doesn't mention. Why Abraham? Well, the obvious thing is first, obviously, the history begins with Abraham, so you got to go there. That totally makes sense. But I think it's more than that. You see, these religious rulers were all about the law. Tithe this. circumcise him, sacrifice that, keep this religious day, remember the Sabbath, law, law, law. They were about the law, and the more law, the better. That was it. And so what does Stephen do? He gives his first example of Abraham. Now, you got to know the chronology, but it's no secret, it's no mystery that Abraham was not about the law, mostly because the law didn't come until about a 400 or 500 years after Abraham. So there's no law here mentioned. For the religious rulers, it might have been doing, you know, keeping the law, but with Abraham, it was about faith. And he's emphasizing this, I think, for a purpose. God told Abraham to move from where he was living. And Abraham packed his stuff and moved, even though he didn't precisely know where he was going. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, you just read the abbreviation of that account. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to God into a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to the land of promise as in a foreign country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. God told Abraham and his descendants that his descendants would multiply and fill the promised land. Abraham believed this, even though he didn't have a child yet, by faith. By faith, God tells Abraham to pack up and move. And he packed up and he moved, but he didn't even, as he was moving, probably didn't even know where he was to go. Now, how many of you have moved? Isn't that so fun to move? Isn't that like the most glorious? We moved, and we actually have 2 flights of stairs in our house, and they're a little steep, and we're fine. We're old, but we're not dead. But, you know, one day, you know, I'm 66 years old, and one day, you know, those stairs might get a little hard. But my wife and I have made the decision, we are dying in that place. And we like the house good enough, but it's not that. We just don't want to move. And now imagine God says move, and you're packing your stuff, and you don't even know where you're going. But Abraham did it by faith. Everything he did was by faith. And so Stephen, I believe, picks Abraham as his first example because he's the polar opposite of who these religious rulers were. There was no faith in what they did. It was all about the works of the law. Next, he picks Jacob, just in verses 9 and 10. And it says this in Acts chapter 7, 9 and 10, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, in this time, Stephen summarizes Joseph next. Now, what question did I ask as I was prepping this regarding that? Why Joseph? He skipped Isaac. Isaac's got some cool story. Jacob's a hot mess. He could have said a lot about him. Goes to Joseph. And again, I think, you know, the obvious answer, of course, is the children of Israel, they ended up in Egypt, and that's a pivotal part of their message, and you got to include that, and that, you know, Joseph's all over that message. So that's there, yes. But I think it's more than that. Remember the history of Joseph, and I'm going to give you, I'm not going to read all these verses. I know some of you were worried when you saw we were just on 60 verses. You're doing the math in your seats. Shame on you. I've never done such a thing, but I know you were. So Joseph, again, is one of the 12 patriarchs, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he's not only a son, he's his dad's favorite son. As many of you know the story, but not all, his dad even honored him by giving him what's called a coat of many colors. So he's walking around like with this coat of many colors, and his brothers are looking at him like, wow, we only got one color in our coat. Look at him. And they don't like it. They're jealous. And so one day, Joseph's brothers were out, and Jacob sent Joseph to find them and make sure they were safe. And when they see Joseph from far away, they say, hey, let's kill him. But eventually, instead of killing him, they sold him as a slave, and he went as a slave to Egypt. They took his coat of many colors, dipped it in animal blood. They brought it back to Jacob and said, hey, so sorry, Joseph must have died. Here's his coat with all the blood on it. Joseph ends up serving at a pretty prominent Egyptian's place. Then his wife sees Joseph's a young, handsome man, and she tries to seduce him. He's having no part of it. And eventually she grabs his coat, and he just runs for his life. And then she accuses him of rape. And he's a slave, so he doesn't have, there's no trial. He's just thrown into prison again. This time he's in prison with a couple of Pharaoh's servants, the baker and the cupbearer. And during his time in prison, they both have a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream of the cupbearer, and he tells the cupbearer this dream that you're going to serve before Pharaoh in 3 days, and don't forget me when you're there. I shouldn't be here. This was not right. Get me out of here. I'm paraphrasing, and obviously to the baker he says, you know, kind of sorry, dude. In 3 days, you're going to die. Both of these things happen as they said they were. Initially, the cupbearer forgot all of that, but ultimately he remembers and he tells Pharaoh. And then when he tells Pharaoh, Pharaoh had a dream, he brings Joseph to interpret the dream. Joseph interprets it perfectly. There's going to be a famine in the land of Egypt and for 7 years, and it's going to be awful. And Pharaoh is so impressed with him that he puts him in charge of that. Indeed, he makes him the second in command in Egypt next to Pharaoh himself. It's wild, from a prison to second in command of Egypt, one of the most powerful positions in the world. And Joseph ends up with that. So as you read that, wow, that's quite a summary. Why that? Why did he pick him? I think Joseph's brothers, their sin was jealousy, wasn't it? They were just jealous of him. They were jealous of the love that their father had for him specifically and not for them. They were jealous probably of his coat of many colors. Whenever he had a dream, he would tell them. They didn't like that he had dreams. They were just jealous. They just didn't like him because they were jealous of him. And as you think of these religious rulers, what was one of their key sins with the Lord Jesus, and also certainly with Stephen and earlier with the apostles? They were jealous. They were completely jealous. They were jealous of Stephen, the entire movement of Christianity. The more that Christianity grew, the less influence these religious rulers had. This was a jealousy that was not new, again, with these religious rulers. They had been jealous of Jesus and his ministry on earth, and that's what brought them to the point where they had him crucified. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, you see it when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is speaking to the crowd. He answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him. They were jealous. Now, 5 or 6 years later, there's not Jesus anymore. Jesus is risen and is in heaven. They're jealous of what this Jesus, his movement had produced. Here's the deal. The outcome of Joseph being sold of a slave was a good outcome. Eventually, he became second in command of Pharaoh himself. God would use Joseph to save his father, his brothers, their families. Jealousy didn't destroy Joseph. It elevated him and brought salvation for the entire, what would eventually be Israel. What was the result of Jesus being crucified? It didn't destroy him. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven. Christianity was born. The entire world will have the chance now because of his shed blood to go to heaven. So jealousy didn't destroy Jesus. It fulfilled God's plan. It elevated him. And I think Stephen is saying, maybe subtly, but saying, whatever you do to me from your jealousy, and you think you're going to destroy the work of God, it's never worked before, and it's not going to work now. And we'll see indeed at the end that it really does do just the opposite. Next, Stephen brings up Moses. We're at verse 17, but we're not going to... Well, see, we did skip a little, didn't we? Well, good. Good for you. Verse 17. And this is a longer passage, but I want to take the time to read it. As the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them, and now I come. I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" So again, Moses picks another guy out of history, plucks it out, and summarizes it. And the question I ask is, why Moses? Why not Joshua? Later he mentions Joshua, but he just mentions him very much in passing. Why not David? David is kind of excluded here. Moses. Now, I think the obvious choice is this. Moses, you got to include him. You can't include Israel without Moses. He's the one who brought them out of Israel. He's the one that brought them the law in the first place. But remember, what was the accusation against Stephen? He was accused of speaking blasphemy against God and against Moses. So Stephen, in this account, in this summary, is he blaspheming Moses? Absolutely not. He's pointing out pretty much that Moses is the only one that's doing the right thing, and the entire nation of Israel is constantly doing the wrong thing. He's not blaspheming, he's elevating him. He's pointing out all these good things about Moses. But he's also pointing out that Israel had rejected him continually. They rejected God. These religious rulers were so proud of themselves. They were proud of themselves for being Jews. They were considered themselves guardians of the law of Moses. Many of them actually even had the law of Moses memorized. They were so godly, or so they thought. Stephen is pointing out that the Israelites during Moses' time were not moral. They were not godly. They were not obedient. They were a hot mess. In Hebrew, you'd say that hot mess. And he was preparing them for the application of his message. You're a big mess, just like your forefathers. And now we're going to jump ahead to the application. Beginning with verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who receive the law as delivered by angels and do not keep it. Clearly, Stephen had not yet read How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is a vicious attack on these religious rulers. I mean, it's vicious. Stiff-necked. Now, you want to offend any religious ruler, call them uncircumcised in anything. But specifically, it's worse than being just uncircumcised. They were uncircumcised in their heart and ears. And otherwise, they were just impure in all their actions and everything in their heart. They resisted the Holy Spirit. And now, then he doesn't just attack them. He attacks their forefathers because they thought, well, look, you know, we're descendants of Abraham. Well, yeah, let me tell you about Abraham's descendants. They were all idolaters. They were immoral. They were disobedient. That's who you're just like glorying in, that history. They were a mess, and you're a mess. They killed those who announced beforehand, it says, the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He calls them murderers. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And that's the worst one of all. Okay, I'm a murderer, but don't call me a lawbreaker, not if I'm a religious ruler. That's the worst. Now, when I read this, I asked myself the same, okay, why? There's, you know, whenever you deliver a message, there's all kinds of application. There's all kinds of ways to look at a passage of Scripture. How many of you have ever read a passage of Scripture and said, wow, you know, I've read that like 10 times, but I never saw it like that before, right? So when I put a message together, I always try to think, okay, what direction am I going to go? Well, everyone that's spoken a message has done that because there's different ways of going. Stephen could have gone through all of that and said, now, are you sorry? But he doesn't. He just like attacks them. He eviscerates them. He is just going in for the kill, right? Why? One, I suspect that Stephen by this point knows he's going to be killed. So no, you know, he can look at their face. Have you ever got an argument, you look at their face and you realize, why am I even doing this? Look at his face. He's not listening. So he knows who he's dealing with. He figures, I might as well just, you know, shoot all my ammunition. Because they're gonna martyr me anyway. I might as well say everything I want to say, and this is what I need to. And again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, so don't forget he's saying exactly what God wants him to say. And then, secondly, he's got a good model. When he's attacking them, calling them murderers, calling them lawbreakers. Remember Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is one of the final conversations he has with the religious rulers. What's he call them? Misguided people? No, he calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. There's no mincing words at that appropriate time. Now, please, when you go to your office tomorrow or you're talking with your unsafe neighbor today, you don't have to go right to brood of snakes. You know, and I'm not saying that tact is not in there when we share our faith. It so often is. But sometimes you just speak the truth. because God just leads you to speak the truth? And now we'll see a reaction. And let's see how all this plays out. I think I could spend 90 minutes on the last couple of verses. Just kidding. When they heard these things, this is the religious rulers, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to give you four applications here. Number one, sometimes the truth just offends people. And when God leads you, speak it anyway. Number two, sometimes there's a cost to living out your faith. Pay it. Number three, when God wants you to take a difficult stand for him, his presence will overwhelmingly be with you. Number four, never say or think, "There is no point to me speaking out. It only produces conflict. It won't change anyone." Let God deal with the results of that. At the beginning of chapter 8, the first thing it says is, "And Saul approved of his execution." That's Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. So this Saul, Paul, doesn't know the Lord yet. It's one of the, this event, you see that verse in chapter 8, chapter 9, we'll see his conversion. Do you think this event had no impact on Paul? You think you can't, can you possibly see someone murdered by a mob and then see the grace in which he dies, understanding even that he's in the presence of God? You think that doesn't affect Paul? It is one of the very, very things I believe that brought Paul to himself. So again, never say, "There's no point to me speaking out. It only produces conflict." You have no idea what impact God wants to have with your life. Just obey him. I'm going to end with this account. The Boxer Rebellion took place in China right around the 1900. I think it was 1899 to 1901. This was then, even before communism, China wanted to get rid of all their foreign influence. This included Americans, Christianity. It included missionaries. Missionaries were being persecuted left and right there and dying for the faith. One of these missionaries was a woman named Lizzie Atwater. And here we have a letter that she wrote home, actually the last letter that she would write. And this, she writes this to her home. "Dear ones, I long for your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I'm preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and he will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there seemed to be a chance of life, but God has taken away that feeling, and now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible and bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above." By the way, she was expecting a child, and she writes, "My baby will go with me. I think God will give it to me in heaven, and my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all the days of suspense. Dear ones, live near to God and cling less closely to earth. There is no other way by which we can receive that peace from God which passes all understanding. I must keep calm and still these hours. I do not regret coming to China, but I'm sorry I've done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, have been so full of happiness. We will die together, my husband and I. I used to dread separation. If we escape, now it will be a miracle. I send my love to all of you and the dear friends who remember me." 12 days later, She, unborn child, her husband, and five other missionaries were massacred by their guards. And it's one of the things that as I was reading this, she said, well, I've done so little. And yet, 123 years later, her life is making an impact here today. And as I read that, I wondered about, what about your life, or what about my life 123 years from now, or 123 days from now? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as we see the life and death of Stephen, that you would challenge us to just live our lives fearlessly in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.